Dr. Alan E. Bergen is a professor and former director of the Clinical Psychology Doctoral Program at BYU. Excuse me. And he is a diplomate in clinical psychology of the American Board of Professional Psychology. For 11 years, he was professor of clinical psychology at Teachers College, Columbia University. He has been a visiting professor at the University of Minnesota and the University of Utah, and has delivered several hundred lectures at universities and conferences in the United States and eight other countries. Professor Bergen is past president of the Society for Psychotherapy Research, past president of the Association of Mormon Counselors and Psychotherapists, and a member of the Society for Scientific Study of Religion. He has served on the editorial boards of 14 professional journals and has been a consultant at the National Institute of Mental Health and with the Peace Corps. Having twice served as a bishop and having been called to serve on two high councils and in two stake presidencies, Brother Bergen currently serves as president of the BYU Fifth Stake. We are deeply grateful for the Bergen's presence in the BYU community.
I'm happy to be here today to speak of faith in our divine Redeemer. I feel close to him and am thankful that Lila's hymn of praise has helped to enhance that feeling. I just hope that I can speak as she sang. I'm pleased that so many of you came today because I plan to speak on repentance. And it's good to have so many sinners here to preach to. I exclude, of course, the 17 really good-looking people on the front row who happen to be members of my family. As we approach the weighty matters of repentance, let's remember the positive side of our nature as well. To quote President Hinckley, "You're an inspiration in every sense of the word, and a bright and glowing hope for the future of this work in all the earth. I hope that there will be in each of your hearts a resolution to live nearer to the limitless self that lies within you. I am not asking for perfection, but for greater effort." Continuing to quote, "You are of God, each of you endowed with something of his divinity. You cannot afford to live beneath that portion of divinity, and you cannot afford to hide it or to set it aside." End of quote. That is why I speak of repentance today. It is the glorious means that has been provided by our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, for all of us to overcome the world, that we may ultimately stand before Him pure and noble and deserving of the exaltation that He desires to bestow upon us. While assisting individuals who want to overcome their moral weaknesses, I have noticed problems in how they approach the repentance process. In analyzing these problems, I found it helpful to organize the elements of repentance under three broad categories. First is self-confrontation. This involves recognizing that a sin has been committed and that repentance is needed. Also experiencing sorrow or remorse, making confession, and suffering the consequences of having broken the moral law. The second category concerns self-control. This requires forsaking the sin, developing a pattern of self-regulation that is incorporated into a new and morally benevolent lifestyle. The third category concerns self-sacrifice. Under this heading, I include restitution, reconciling, restoring, forgiving, obeying, and serving. Today, I will focus primarily on the first, self-confrontation, and the third, self-sacrifice, because these are the two areas where I frequently noted deficiencies in our understanding of repentance and our ability to implement it. To the extent that we fail to fully apply these two phases, we become vulnerable to moral relapse and to repeating the behaviors that we had temporarily forsaken. We seem to do a better job on self-control because forsaking immoral conduct for periods of time while we're under the pressure of the repentance process and feeling the direction of the Lord or a church authority is a little easier. Now let me focus on self-confrontation. This seems difficult for many of us. It requires understanding how we avoid the truth about ourselves and what is necessary to overcome that avoidance. It is said that we must recognize our errors, feel remorse or sorrow, and make confession. But this creates an immediate threat to our self-image, and by nature we tend to protect ourselves from full disclosure of our faults, or when exposed, to justify or rationalize our misconduct. Evidences of the fears and conflicts that are provoked by self-confrontation arose in a study of 60 BYU students that some of my colleagues and I did with support of the BYU Counseling Center and the BYU Comprehensive Clinic. We found it encouraging that a majority of the students, hopefully including you, reported abiding by the standards of the gospel. On the other hand, we found among those who had deviated that many avoided the repentance process as outlined in the scriptures and the writings of the general authorities. I suppose some of you may have roommates like that. Their ways of handling deviations were diverse, such as simply waiting until their feelings of guilt subsided, attempting to convince themselves that what they had done was really not that bad, doing something righteous to balance their account, promising themselves and God that they would avoid it next time, punishing themselves by calling themselves worthless and feeling bad for a day or two, or trying not to think about it, and finally avoiding spiritual contexts because they felt unclean. These practices represent defense mechanisms, for example, denial, suppression, and rationalization, the purpose of which is to defend self-esteem. They had defined themselves as righteous, and evidence to the contrary threatened their self-image. To follow the practice of confession and repentance would have required them to acknowledge their unrighteous actions. This reflects the problem of emphasizing an external image so much that honest self-disclosure is avoided. It is ironic that those students and some of us fear disclosing to the Lord, who already knows what we have done. We perhaps punish ourselves more by withholding than the Lord would ever do. This lack of a frank and full confession precludes lasting change because the person fails to fully recognize and confront the sinful conduct. In addressing this problem, President Spencer W. Kimball asserted that the treatment for sin must be commensurate with its seriousness. A Band-Aid is not sufficient for a deep wound. In some cases, spiritual surgery is required. And this begins with a confession that lays open the spiritual wounds and exposes it to the view of the self, the Lord, and in the case of serious transgressions, the church leader as well. If this is not done, complete repentance is impossible. Elder Neil A. Maxwell stated that repentance is too little understood and too little applied by all of us, as if it were merely a word on a bumper sticker. Continuing to quote, "The Lord requires more of his disciples than cheap repentance or superficial forgiveness," end of quote. One of the most difficult situations I face while walking with members through the process is to realize that they confessed and repented at one time, perhaps as they prepared for a mission or to enter the temple, and then after a period of righteous conduct relapsed and fell. I've asked myself whether these individuals had truly repented. They seem sincere and seem to go through the standard spiritual steps required for worthiness. Were they overwhelmed later by new circumstances? Were they too weak to persist when the external controls of church family and family were withdrawn? Were they rebelling against authority? Were they playing a social role in order to please others? Were they not truly converted to the inward principles of repentance? Many of these people eventually recognized that their reconciliation with the Lord required a more profound self-examination. In order to overcome their self-justification and denial of consequences, it was necessary for them to do self-analysis. As Sigmund Freud said, a major purpose of psychoanalysis is to help people face unpleasant facts about themselves. Sometimes these people had to follow assignments carefully and thoughtfully, to review every detail of what they had done, to face the unpleasant facts about themselves in a profound way, and to understand the ripple effect of their behavior not only on themselves but also on their partners, their families, friends, and so forth. As they went before the Lord in mighty prayer and confessed fully and frankly exactly what they had done, step by step, intention by intention, they began to realize more deeply how they had betrayed the Lord who loves them, how they had violated their own ideals as followers of the Savior, and how they had betrayed, in many cases, sacred covenants. This self-examination is like psychotherapy, in that the process of spiritual reform requires overcoming defenses and accepting painful self-awareness. It is an exercise in honesty guided by the Spirit of truth. This, of course, is not easy. It is approached best by confiding deeply in a trusted confidant, sometimes a therapist, a friend, but ultimately a church leader, our Heavenly Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. This process involves suffering, and we have a natural inclination to shrink from it. Like psychotherapy, it requires us to walk in the valley of sorrow and to suffer for a time before we can truly reorient ourselves. President Kimball reminded us that if a person has not suffered, he has not repented. Elder Dallin Oaks similarly stated, quote, "The repentant sinner who comes to Christ with a broken heart and a contrite spirit has been through a process of personal pain and suffering for sin." Paul, Enos, and Alma the Younger certainly understood that easy and painless sorrow was not a sufficient basis for repentance. Alma said that he was, quote, "in the dark abyss, racked with eternal torment. Yea, I did remember all of my sins and iniquities, for which I was tormented with the pains of hell." After 3 days and three nights of what he called, quote, "the most bitter pain and anguish of soul," he cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and received a remission of his sins. The Lord has said, "Every man must repent or suffer. For I, God, have suffered for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which caused myself, even God, to tremble because of pain." End of quote. Lila's hymn, beautiful classical hymn, brought tears to my eyes, and I saw tears in her eyes as well, as we remember the suffering of the Savior for us and how we love Him for what He has done. Although our own suffering may be intense, if we are repentant, it is temporary and merely a taste of the suffering the Savior endured for us. Suffering reminds us that faith in His atonement is the key to our release, our rejuvenation, and our redemption. Such temporary remorseful suffering helps us to learn the full nature of our immoral dispositions, and it makes our memory of misdeeds vivid. Having exposed the disease process, cleansing can occur. When we have been thus washed clean, we are less likely to repeat the error. We learn from such profound experience that recognition, remorse, and confession are all part of one process, requiring the submission of our total being and our way of living to the will and grace of our Lord. In Christ, we have a glorious hope that the sun will rise again upon our despair and reveal the glory of our eternal possibilities. Alma put it this way, "There could be nothing so bitter as were my pains. On the other hand, there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy." It has been my privilege to walk through the valley of sorrow with many individuals as they have faced the enormity of their sins and their effects upon the lives of others. These people have been involved in all forms of misconduct. Consider for a moment the person who has betrayed the trust of the Lord and of his girlfriend by pressing for and getting physical pleasure. He is a returned missionary who has been endowed in the temple and made solemn covenants regarding virtue. He is devastated, but cannot face reality. He makes excuses, hides his sin, and may even prepare or go through the temple marriage without disclosure. What can be done for people who are afraid, who fear punishment, who worry about rejection by family, or social slights or church discipline, and may ordinarily be accustomed to being honored and admired? Where would such a person get the extra motivation needed to face the pain of accurate self-assessment? Numerous things can help, but there are three fundamental keys to change: faith in the Lord, the courage to act, and a feeling of being loved. Even if discipline or rebuke is involved, it is never optimal unless the person being disciplined feels loved by the one disciplining. It is crucial when we are into self-confrontation that our courage be encouraged. We need someone we can cry out to in pain, remorse, and full emotional expression. But such exposure of the tender and vulnerable aspects of ourselves does not usually occur unless trust exists. The sinner needs the confidence of knowing that the listener is not there to hurt, but to hear, to understand, console, and resonate to our sense of guilt and despair. President Hunter has encouraged us to bear each other's burdens. He said, quote, "To those who have transgressed or been offended, we say, come back. To those who are hurt or struggling and afraid, we say, let us stand with you and dry your tears. Surely the Good Shepherd will also hear our pleas and know of our suffering. We must never think that we are unworthy to approach him in prayer. To him we can pour out everything if we know that he loves us beyond measure and gave himself for us." I recall a short poem I learned as a child in Protestant Sunday school. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I hope that each person here knows this, that the Lord loves you. With confidence in that love, you can bear your soul to him, knowing that his tender care will prevail and that he will help you face the difficult steps that must be taken as you become a better person and as we all become a better person. Then if we persist in doing his will, his healing endows us with a new life. He said, "Learn of me, listen to my words, walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me." Many individuals have come to terms with their own defects and succeeded in experiencing the joy of forgiveness, that exalted feeling of being reconciled with the Lord, our Savior. I rejoice with them because they have faced themselves. Some, knowing they would be disciplined by the church, even excommunicated, have said boldly, "I will do whatever it requires to be reconciled with the Lord and to be on good terms with the church once again and to be free from the affliction that my own actions have caused." Others have said, "If it is necessary for me to be dismissed from the university, then I will accept it." And they have chosen the course of righteousness, dropped out for a period of time while repentance became complete. I have been so happy to see other individuals involved in same-sex attractions, and opposite-sex addictions overcome their problems. They have married, had families, and now for many years have lived fruitful lives within the framework the Lord has set. Some have overcome severe temptations that were complicated by disturbances within their families and their child development. They have gone through therapy that has helped reduce the intensity of their motives to do the wrong thing. And as a result, they have become not only clean, but mentally healthy. Their efforts have been blessed, and they have been healed. I recall a person who was in despair because she could not seem to stop patterns of relating that continually got her into morally compromising situations. She had tried hard to repent and to achieve self-understanding. I learned that she had seen many therapists, but none had helped sufficiently. As we talked, I realized that she was suffering from complex emotional conflicts. If such conflicts are untreated or not properly diagnosed and skillfully treated, they can repeatedly undermine efforts to change. This can cause relapse and efforts to repent. I explained to my friend that her problem was complicated and that a report showed that her previous counseling was inadequate for her case. We then arranged for therapy with a person skilled in her type of problem. A few months later, she appeared in my office, aglow with optimism. She was working hard and succeeding in unraveling the strains of emotional dysfunction that had impaired her ability to gain self-control. She is on the way to a more fulfilling life because her self-understanding and her knowledge of the gospel are no longer clouded by the pathology of the past. So it is that counseling can be very helpful. If the technique is correct, the counselor is skilled, and the method is in harmony with gospel principles. As Elder Richard Scott has pointed out, after all of these things that we can do, the Lord then heals us and blesses us to go forward in a new way of living. Let us consider another problem that some engage in, which I call over-repentance. Such individuals feel perpetually guilty about things that were not their fault, or about very minor matters. They imagine they have sinned when they haven't, or they anticipate they will sin in the future. Such obsessional preoccupations and depressing self-criticism is not in keeping with the spirit of the gospel. Such individuals need to liberate themselves from their agenda of self-punishment. Elder Oaks has stated that, quote, one of Satan's most potent techniques of discouragement is to deny the power of the atonement by persuading a sinner that God cannot or will not forgive him or her. We should teach the discouraged that part of the process of repentance is to let go of our sins, to yield them up to God and to follow his example by forgiving ourselves as he forgave us. End of quote. I once interviewed a young woman who believed she had grossly sinned. She had done some things that were not right, though they were not grossly deviant. She had corrected them and lived a good life for several years. The passage of time is a good test of repentance, but she continued to feel guilty for the past. In the midst of our interview, I felt inspired to tell her that I believed the Lord had forgiven her. That moment of inspiration was felt by her, and she felt completely relieved from her sense of guilt. It was a moment or a miracle of forgiveness. Later, others in the ward remarked about what a changed person she seemed to be, though they knew nothing about this interview. A light had turned on in her and it did not go out again. She became a joyful individual because she was truly free from guilt and knew that the Lord loved her. Now, recognizing that healthy self-confrontation, as I have described it, lays the basis for effective self-control and willing self-sacrifice, let us now go and discuss briefly the role of self-sacrifice. Skipping over self-control. In this third aspect of repentance, we become truly allied with the Savior. premature concluding repentance and a self-satisfied feeling of having confessed and forsaken our sins prevents us from solidifying personal reform and limits our capacity to develop a truly Christian lifestyle. Self-sacrifice depicts the broad range of elements in repentance that are necessary to make it complete. This is not only a matter of restitution in the sense of returning a stolen item, but also extending the necessary effort to alter the fabric of relationships, the negative consequences, the mistrust and broken covenants that need to be corrected. We often shrink from this effort and to make these corrections, but such self-sacrifice is an essential part of redeeming the situation. The Savior has said, quote, "Ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit." This obligation that he has set upon us is fulfilled in part by self-confrontation and by self-control. Because we suffer in humility, give up our needs and habits or indulgences as we forsake sinful ways. But self-sacrifice is not completed until we reconcile, restore, forgive, obey, and serve in love. To reconcile and restore requires an analysis of our relationships, the harm, alienation, bad examples, and so forth that we have participated in. Like the analysis of self, this analysis of the social consequences of our actions requires the courage to face unpleasant facts about our conduct and unpleasant feelings people may have toward us. Making contact with some of the individuals one has been involved with in the past is not always wise, but often a great deal can be done to correct the past relationships. If those individuals have been partners with us in sin, we must help them reform their lives by taking appropriate steps. Assignments can be given and reports made. If others suffer innocently due to our actions or bad example, we must make personal contact and make up for losses of faith, friendship, position, or possessions. What was broken should be fixed. What was lost should be restored. One young man donated to a victim reparation fund. Another met with family members to make amends for afflictions produced by her abuse of one member of the family. Another has written letters to persons offended and others influenced by his bad example. Another contacted his home stake president to explain how he had lied to him before his mission, and then a reconciliation followed. I have been pleased with the reports I've received from family members, friends, and associates who have been encouraged by the healing effect of an individual who has sincerely attempted to make restitution. This requires going back and making amends in a way that is more profound than simply saying, "I'm sorry." Where there are amends that cannot be made personally, individuals have the opportunity to compensate for the past by serving others in a profound and extensive way. All of these are efforts to alter the negative effects of actions that tend to ripple through the lives of people affected by our deviation from the Lord's standards. Sometimes we do not realize how widespread the effects of our actions become, including our impact upon clerks, employers, police, insurance agents, parents, church leaders, extended families, siblings, and peers. We also need to sacrifice our inclination to judge others who have sinned. As we are forgiven, we must forgive. The Lord said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." As we feel loved and reconciled with the Lord, we also must love and reconcile with those who may have harmed us. Finally, we are asked to take up the cross of Jesus and walk in a new life. Our spiritual capabilities are fully restored as we keep the commandments that define a Christian Latter-day Saint lifestyle, and as we serve the needs of others. This may be by formal callings or it may be through informal sustaining others in times of need. And we may help others in the larger community and in world service. Some, by assignment, have assisted others in Deseret Industries, Schools for the Handicapped, the Food and Shelter Coalition, Crisis Lines, and the BYUSA Community Service Programs. All such efforts help to anchor personal reform in a new pattern of faithful and fruitful living. This needs to be done for a lifetime, with service built into one's lifestyle. Individual and community service of various kinds help a person develop empathy for the needs and suffering of others, and a great desire to avoid any of the things that cause harm to the social fabric, to the love and trust of the Lord, the church, and the family. When the new pattern is well established, sinful indulgences and negative actions become so foreign as to be unthinkable. Virtue then garnishes our thoughts, and our confidence becomes strong in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Reform is completed, relapse is prevented, and the heart is changed mightily. I hope today, through the prayers, the hymns, from these remarks, that you feel close to the Lord, even as I do. I ask you to recognize that the themes of repentance, self-confrontation, self-control, and self-sacrifice are undergirded and overarched by faith in the example, teachings, commandments, and atonement of Jesus Christ. Please remember again the words of President Hinckley, quote, "You are the offspring of God, each endowed with something of his divinity. You cannot afford to live beneath a portion of that divinity." End of quote. And remember the words of the Savior himself. "Behold, I have come unto the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. Therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive, for as of such is the kingdom of God. Behold, for such I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore repent and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved." Let us then, as brothers and sisters, make our repentance complete, so that when we come unto him, we are worthy to be saved by his loving sacrifice. "I know that he lives, and that he is near, near to all of us, nearer than we may think." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.